The year is 1523. You are a Londoner making pennies each day. Enough to survive. You could definitely make more. With only 75 hospital beds for the entire city, sadly, your oldest child died of plague, and many of your friends have done the same. They say there's a new one every year, you know. All your friends are in extreme poverty. In fact, one-third of London is said to be so poor, they're living in slums. The rich aren't helpful, church isn't either. And you work for a man named Humphrey Monmouth, a popular member of the wealthy Draper's Company, selling blankets in one of his mercantile shops. One day, a man walks in looking worse for wear, but clearly from an affluent family, wealthy family. He asks about your master, and you respond to him that he'll be back in a few hours. He's out on business. He thanks you for your time, says he'll wait out back, and offers a name, William Tyndale. Your boss returns, and you tell him about this man waiting outside, and excitedly, he rushes out and brings him in, and he engages in an excited conversation. You overhear that Tyndale is translating the Bible into the King's English. Pathetic. You think, I don't need a Bible in English. My pastor reads to me every day. Worse, at least to you, Monmouth has promised to salary this man, provide lodging for him, and fund his work for 9 months. What's worse is he's making more in 9 months than you have in 3 years working for Monmouth. Having had enough of this outrage, angry about how little you make, you go to your boss and you say, now you look here, sir. My neighbors are poor. My son has died. My brother was turned from the hospital yesterday for lack of beds. And you would give this man money on a silly book? You could build 200 beds with that, much less give me a raise. Humphrey Monmouth, ever the kind Christian, smiles, looks you in the eyes, and graciously responds, but sir, the poor will always need help. This man intends to embark on a beautiful task to bring the burial of Christ to the tongues of plowboys and seamstresses. Angry, you walk away at this seemingly unfair exchange to tell some friends who would listen. See, our Londoner here has placed such a low value on such a beautiful endeavor. Monmouth, on the other hand, has a properly valued fixation on the gospel. He prioritizes this much higher than his money. The employee went to church, heard the gospel from his pastor, even heard the word of God, but valued something more than the gospel. Faking piety, wanting to look generous to Tyndale, he didn't actually care about the God of the poor. His service was not sacrificial, not out of worship for God. It was selfish. And just as our Londoner fails to recognize the greater good of Tyndale's work, so too many fail to recognize the ultimate necessity of Christ's sacrifice. And so this brings us today to our big T truth, the thesis, if you will, of the passage. Sacrificial service flows from the saving work of Christ. Denying the necessity of his death and burial leads to either selfish service or delight in his death. With that being said, let us turn to our passage, Mark 14, 1 through 11. This is the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you'll not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would let your word be preached today. I pray that it would not be my words. I pray that they would not be listening to Cody. They'd be listening to your word through me. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is why our sermon today is titled Anointed for Burial. Anointed for Burial. As we look back at where we've come from and where we're going in the book of Mark, several key themes emerge. We've been in chapters 11 through 13 recently, and in chapter 11 and 12, some important things happen. First, Jesus cleanses the temple of idolatrous, fake, empty worship. And he exposes those robbing, thieving the poor in exchange for, honestly, corrupt sacrifices. They weren't pleasing to God. And the religious leaders who were kind of taking 10% off the top themselves were angry at Jesus for doing this, and so they went to kill him. But it says that they are afraid of the crowd. So they withhold their violence. We next see Jesus claiming the very authority they covet when they make their tradition equal to God's law or God's word. And he says this because not only does he interpret God's word, but he is God's word. And again, the Pharisees, scribes, priests are angry at him because he's taking their control over the people's minds. Soon after, in the parable of the vineyard, he predicts his death. And they understand his meaning. You're going to be the ones doing this to me. And again, they're angry, and they seek his life, yet they fear the people and withhold their bloody hands. Jesus then also commends those who give out of their lack, out of a heart bought by God, not out of greed. And lastly, just the last 2 weeks in Mark 13, we've seen what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicting the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, ending with the promise of his future return. And now Mark moves immediately to this passage. And if you're like me when I was preparing for this, talking to Pastor Brad, I'm like, this doesn't fit in the book of Mark. Why is this here? This lady, you know, breaking a flask and anointing Jesus right after he predicts the fall of the temple. Why? But Mark, hopefully you've learned over the course of our study, and Mark isn't random or absent-minded about where he places things in the structure of his gospel narrative. He often uses what we call a Markan sandwich. It doesn't have a lot of good toppings, but it has really good meat in the middle that usually helps us to understand what's going on around it. And so Mark intentionally arranges the story like a living parable. In verses 1 and 2, we see the seed of the serpent, the Sanhedrin, plotting. Why did the seed of the serpent? Well, Genesis 3:15, Satan, the serpent, comes and he deceives Adam and Eve and they eat of the fruit. In Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that the seed of the serpent would come and try to destroy the seed of the woman, the Messiah, and in doing so would merely bruise, nip his heel. And so these religious rulers throughout the Gospel of Mark are called the following things: a brood of vipers, sons of Satan, and we're told over and over again that just like Genesis 3:15, they plan to kill the Messiah because ultimately they view themselves as higher than him. And then Jumping to the bottom of our burger on screen here, we have verses 10 through 11, and we see Judas, also how I would label the seed of the serpent. This is Satan's sneakiest attempt, taking someone who is a friend of Jesus, walked with him for 3 years, taking a bribe to betray him. In other words, worshiping his own greed over God. But in between here, in between, sandwiched in between these two, I mean, these two things that really do propel the narrative of gospel, get to Jesus' death, show this woman's worship of the Messiah, not to earn his favor or amend for her sin, but in spirit and truth from her heart, pouring out literally everything for him. And so our passage, it really interprets how true worship is going to continue once this physical temple falls, not through walls and rituals, but in spirit and truth, through devotion to Christ's body, which will be destroyed, buried, and 3 days later rebuilt, the true temple. And this structure draws a stark contrast. False religion that seeks control, gain, and self-exaltation versus up against true worship that recognizes and rejoices in Christ's burial. And so today, in order to help us understand this passage and walk through it and apply it, we have 3 points. The first is this: selfish devotion rejects the cross. Our second point will be selfish service flows from denying the necessary burial. And finally, true service embraces the cost of the cross. But first, verses 1 through 2, 10 through 11, the outsides of our Mark and sandwich here, selfish devotion rejects the cross. Look back at verses 1 through 2 in your Bible with me. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So it's about to be Passover. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that in the Exodus, the Israelites in Egypt are told, if you slaughter lambs, Passover lambs, and you put their blood on the door and you eat them, you'll be saved. Your oldest son will be spared, whereas all of Egypt will not. And so we're just a few days, we're on the eve of this Passover. And it's supposed to be a time of solemn and rejoicing remembrance of what God did to provide for his Old Testament people, where he had victory over the seed of the serpent, Egypt. These religious rulers, they should have been, honestly, preparing to give sacrifices. They should have been teaching people about what happened in Exodus. And if anything, at home with their own families, preparing the Passover lamb to eat. But instead, they are focusing not on the redemption and victory over the serpent through the sparing of Israel's son. They're focusing on trying to kill the unique Son of God. Just as the temple that Jesus cleansed from idolatry, the religious people had hearts full of idols, control, power, authority. The temple had become an Old Testament high place that Jesus was preparing to topple with the fall of it, and these leaders are going to go right with it. The leaders had shifted their focus from God to themselves, and in doing so, their shifted focus displays their hostility not just to God the Son incarnate, we see that very clearly, but in even forgetting the Passover, not even focusing on what they're supposed to be focusing on, God, they're actually showing hostility to their maker, to God, their deliverer, the Exodus giver. So not just their attention, but their motives also reveal hostility to God instead of holiness. They were trying to do this in secret. And if you know the Old Testament law, you can't do kangaroo courts at night. It needs to be in the day, and it can't be on feast days. It needs to be other times of the year. And they're trying to do all of this in the cover of darkness. Their fear of losing public favor, authority over, and control of the people led them to secretly plot murder. You can almost hear them whispering in the back rooms so that there's not an uproar, right? We want to be in control. This is the reality. outward religion while ignoring how God provides redemption leads to rebellion. Outward service, like what these priests were doing, while ignoring how God provides redemption through the once-for-all sufficient sacrifice of Christ, leads to selfish rebellion. And if you know your Bible well, what happens when people rebel against God? Destruction. Their concern for control would lead them to sacrifice God, to delight in the death of the only Redeemer, and ironically, lose all of that control just 40 years later when Rome destroys them. So, brothers and sisters, when we consider ourselves in light of these people, we might say, I'm not like them, right? But do you serve God out of desire for his glory? Or are you subtly motivated by recognition, control, or avoidance of inconvenience? Do you actually love God from your heart, or do you attend service and serve others because you want to look, like they did, religious? So not only do we have these religious rulers, but the second part of our burger here, of our Mark and sandwich, is what was Judas desiring? Look in your Bibles at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We're going to cover this context in just a second, but I think we all really know, I mean, if you know the New Testament, you know why Judas is doing this. We actually see in the parallel account in John 12 what Judas is doing. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and John, who calls himself the beloved one, like he's like, I'm in Jesus' like inner circle, that guy's going to betray him. He said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John, I can almost imagine him as he's talking, like looking over in Judas' hands, like in the money bag. And he says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He took stuff out of the money bag because he was put in charge of it. With some sanctified speculation, I can imagine that Judas, like the thieves in the temple, was skimming 10% off the top, as if he was a Levitical priest who deserved to be given money. See, I think Judas, he really saw himself as more superior than other Jews or even other disciples, because he was following the Messiah. And when Jesus told his disciples, leave everything you have behind and God will reward you tenfold, I think Judas is like, well, this dude's the Messiah and he's going to conquer Rome and I'm going to get like 100-fold now. And when he wasn't getting that, he said, I got to help myself to it. He didn't take Jesus at his word that his reward would be in heaven. Regardless of the speculation, Judas actively sought to betray Jesus for money. He had lived around Jesus, he had witnessed miracles, and yet his heart, his hard heart, was still dominated by greed. He wanted gain without devotion. He wanted a reward without sacrifice. Judas wanted a Messiah that would rule, not die. And so he rejected Jesus like the rest of the religious rulers in 1 and 2. He rejected the Savior's crown of thorns for a counterfeit crown of silver. And his motives reveal hypocrisy, not honor for the one that he walked with for years. His devotion was self-centered. It was transactional. I follow you. You give me 10%. Seeking reward for worship instead of finding his reward in the one he was supposed to be worshiping. The religious rulers were so clearly, explicitly, outwardly working hypocrites. We could see it over and over again, opposing God and aligning with Satan. But Judas was also opposed to God, but it didn't work itself out. It was inward in his heart. Jesus saw identifying with Jesus as a means to get rich quick. He could have a relationship with God without the heart behind it. He is a warning for us that even those who claim to be close followers of Jesus can reject the cross for personal gain. So again, comparing ourselves in light of These two parties, which we would all say, no, I never want to be like these people. Are you tempted to serve Christ for personal gain, even if it's just acclaim and praise? Do you identify with Jesus and confess your sins to earn a little extra with God or get it in good with Jesus? And this is precisely what Judas and these religious rulers were doing. And so in light of both parties, we see this selfish service rejects the necessity of the cross. Both the priests and Judas wanted glory without Golgotha. They wanted glory through money or through authority without the cross. They serve as these living temples, these living temple warnings. You can appear shiny and white and pure stone on the outside, devoted, while secretly squishy, dead, decaying on the inside, despising the true cost of redemption. Both leaders and Judas truly are the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 by plotting murder and betrayal to selfishly gain power and money. They were rejecting the necessity of Christ's cross to redeem sinners. And they gleefully pursued the cross. It's interesting. They didn't need the cross, but they pursued the cross. In effect, delighting in the death of Jesus. As we saw in our Big T Truth, denying the necessity of his death and burial is a delight in death. They delighted in death for selfish gain. And honestly, this is kind of ironic. We belong to a religion that believes and delights in a bloody sacrifice as the greatest thing in human history. If you listen to any form of apologetics or debates, you'll hear that. You're just a bloody religion. You think that killing some dude is the highest form of good to ever happen. Yes, and amen. We do. But Pastor Cody, you're saying that if one rejects the cross, they're still delighting in death? Yeah, I am. Worshiping Christ means that we do rejoice in his death, but for our sin. We believe that his death leads to life for his people. On the other hand, those who reject the need for Christ's burial deny the life that comes with it. They desire the wages of their sin, which is death. In this way, those who reject the gospel not only delight in, but worship death. As our middle schoolers have been taught over the last few weeks in James chapter 4, and if you're a middle school leader or student, you'll probably hear this in your head and fulfill the statement, you do what you do because you want what you want. You do what you do because in your heart you want what you want. This could be good, this could be bad. You either desire wholly to please God or wholly to please self. And so because of that, your behavior comes from it. Those who reject the gospel do so because in their heart they want their sin. They want the pleasures that come with it. And so in the realest sense possible, they want death. And they worship it. I mean, just look at the culture around us. Over 1,037,000 babies are murdered annually through abortion. Oh, we love death in our culture. But like I said, Christians, you and I, brothers and sisters, we love Christ's death. We love the death of Jesus. Why? Because of the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. He took our sin. He took our death, and he bore it on the cross once for all. He imputed to us life and forgiveness and adoption. If that does not excite you, nothing will. This is amazing. This is what Jesus did for us. We love this. We can't earn it. This grace is not infused in us. We can't do anything to keep it. It's only by grace through faith. Amen? And so when we seek to preserve ourselves, to promote our self-interest, our desires, like the priests, like Judas, instead of dying to self, we expose that we love not the blood of Jesus, but only the benefits of him. This sets the contrast for verses 3 through 9. It highlights how even true followers, the disciples, can fall into misplaced priorities. So, saints, are you attentive to the condition of your heart? Do you imitate the patterns of false worship around us? Do you delight in Christ's death because of eternal life, or do you delight in Christ's death because you reject the gospel? Our second point is this: selfish service flows from denying the necessary burial. Verses 3 through 9 are the meat of our Mark and sandwich. We're going to first focus on verses 3 through 6. And while he, Jesus, is at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask filled with ointment of pure nard. Very costly, she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." But Jesus said, "Leave her alone." So at this house of Simon the leper, Jesus, again, is associating with the outcasts and demonstrating his authority over disease. A leprous man, he's associating with him. And here comes this woman. Other narratives, like John, refer to her as Mary. Others as just a prostitute. But to Jesus, her past is irrelevant. What matters is her heart. So she takes an alabaster flask, most likely a Cypriot alabaster from Egypt, and she breaks the top off. It's sealed. She would have broken the top, and she pours it on him. Inside is a fragrant oil, undiluted, from the nard plant. This is a flower from the Himalayas. You can imagine, it's in the Himalayas, and now it's over here in Israel. That's a long way to get there. Therefore, it's one of the most expensive Roman imports, according to the historian Pliny the Elder. In this case, 300 denarii. And so when she cracks this flask open, the room would have immediately been filled with what they describe as a rich, earthy, sweet aroma that would have been as recognizable as the scent of a hot runza to a Nebraskan. She then takes this oil and pours it on Jesus. And so why do the disciples misunderstand her act, right? What are you doing? What a waste of money. Well, it's interesting is their concern isn't wrong in principle. In fact, if you look throughout Scripture, it expects that we, as God's followers, do provide care for widows and orphans and the poor. And God's laws on the Passover set instructions for helping the poor to eat at the feast. We'll look specifically at Deuteronomy 16, 14 through 17. You shall rejoice in your feast, your male servant, your female servant, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, every man shall give as he is able. So even according to the Old Testament law, yes, we should care for the poor, especially at feast days. But here's what's interesting. The tradition of the Pharisees, as they wrote what we call the Mishnah, what they call the Mishnah, in addition to God's law, states that those with riches had to provide ample wine, 4 goblets minimum, so that way the poor could recline like the rich on their left side, not the right side, that's for the poor, left side's for the rich. They recline on that throughout the entire meal. This oil, being worth a year's wage, means that about 130 people could have been brought to the table with Jesus. Here's what they're saying. We have the Messiah here with us. You should have sold that oil, like the teachers say, the Pharisees, so the poor could recline at table with him. But their reasoning is self-centered and misdirected. Their words are empty, and their indignation is rooted in only the appearance of respectfulness rather than the heart of God's redemptive plan. They had the Messiah with them. They should have recognized who he was and how much more valuable he was than anything else. The disciples misunderstand what is going on because their hearts aren't directed toward proper worship in spirit and truth. Their hearts are aimed at earning God's favor, trying to earn brownie points with Jesus, if you will. He had been healing the sick. He'd been feeding the poor this whole ministry. He'd been breaking bread. He'd been giving up everything, telling them to sell all they had, right? In Acts, we see the church selling all they had to give the poor. Clearly, Jesus would be angry at this woman, but he's not, so I guess I have to be. This must have felt like an obvious misallocation to the disciples. If a week of Passover is supposed to be marked by remembering God's redemption and showing mercy, then pouring out a year's wages on Jesus instead of the poor felt scandalous. Why waste? And they did, like I said, have a point, just not the correct one. They assumed that because they said the right things, Jesus would be happier with them. So how do the disciples serve differently than this woman? Please direct your attention to verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She isn't a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me." So this woman, she humbly gifted all that she had, a year's labor to say to her Savior. She doesn't look at those around her. She doesn't speak to them. She goes right in and makes a beeline for her Savior. Silently opens this gift and empties it. The perfect sacrificial lamb is shown to be a sweet-smelling aroma. The disciples' devotion to Jesus is genuine, right? They only one of them falls away. But this devotion's incomplete. They misplace their priorities as they scold her. They almost mirror Judas and the leaders. They valued recognition and proper order and wealth over recognizing the necessity of the cross. Here is a slippery slope leading to rejection of Jesus, idolatrous worship. The disciples are at the precipice. Are they going to slip to one side or the other? And of course, one foot is starting to slip. Judas, he slid to the bottom already. He's already there. Peter, as we'll see in just a few chapters, he goes both feet first over the edge until God stops him. I think this is a good warning for us. This woman is serving out of humility, not caring what others think about her. But these disciples who truly believe in Jesus are falling for the same seeds of false teaching that belong in the idolatrous temple and their teachers. God's self-centered attempts at good works reveal the same heart of rejecting the necessity of the cross that Judas and the false teachers did. If you source your good works in yourself, it leads to rejecting Jesus. What do I mean by this? Well, look at Jesus' words. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." I think I detect a bit of sarcasm in Jesus' tone here. If you want to care for the poor, go ahead. Whenever you want to begin. I'm waiting. You want to care for them? Are you sure? We can imagine Jesus looking at Judas, his hand in the money bag, and I think this comes with a challenge to the disciples. Do you actually do good for the poor? Right? They're outside all the time. Even if we relegate them to the northeast corner of Lincoln, they're still there. Right? You can help through things like Operation Christmas Child. You can donate to the baby bottle drive. You can volunteer with Daryl and Ruth when they provide opportunities to serve Muslims and Yazidis and Sabaeans. But Jesus continues. There's something bigger happening here. He's telling them, "I won't be with you much longer." The true Passover lamb who's here to bring true riches to the poor is about to be sacrificed, and the disciples are concerned with looking good. They were serving because they thought they could earn points with Jesus. This woman was serving because she had the end in view. The temple of Jesus' body was about to be destroyed, and she had been listening to Jesus in Mark 13. In confronting them, Jesus is saying, this poor woman is recognizing the necessity of my sacrifice, and it's humbly beautiful. But you are denying it in search of ugly recognition. This woman gives sacrificially because she sees Jesus as priceless. The disciples, instead, they measure worth by what seems reasonable or socially commendable. See, generosity to the poor is good and normal. It's even expected of us. But at this Passover, devotion to Jesus must take precedence. Why? Because his death is the climactic act of God's salvation. And as we saw in the Big T Truth, denying the necessity of his death and burial leads to selfish service. The disciples were serving out of selfishness, but this woman was serving out of true devotion. And so what does Jesus' assessment reveal about true devotion? Interrupting the disciples' false offense, Jesus says in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And in verses 8 and 9, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is the climax of the passage. What she has done, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. This is the climax. What has she done? This woman has recognized what no one else has, and this is the reason for the Markan sandwich. The Pharisees and priests who work the temple should have recognized what all of Scripture was pointing to. Judas should have recognized who Jesus was. Even the other disciples were blinded by their desire for praise. And they all thought that they were worth salvation, that they could earn salvation, or that they were salvation in and of themselves. But this woman, probably a prostitute. But this woman, probably paying for the oil with dirty money earned from sin. But this woman, heart changed by Christ, the course of her life taken from sin and brought into the presence of God, very God, this woman recognized what no one else had. Jesus was going to die. And she could only respond in one way. She sacrificed everything she had. She gave up everything. She did what she could. What's that? She prepared Jesus for burial. Here's the key. True worship recognizes the necessity of Christ's death and results in sacrificial service. Her act demonstrates that the source of obedience and sacrificial service to God is not human praise. It's not appearance of looking good or even earning favor with God. Our only source of obedience only at salvation and in sanctification and even in glorification, the only source is the necessary, sufficient, completely finished, saving work of Christ as represented with one word, burial. Service and obedience for those who believe the gospel without Jesus' gospel motivating it is ultimately prideful and misguided. We don't want to fall for this. In other words, prioritizing or ordering good works over and before worship of God from the heart places good works as source in the worshiper. Let me say that again. Prioritizing or ordering good works over and before worship of God from the heart places the source of good works in the worshiper. Of course, feed the poor, provide for them, care for them, but love Christ first. We don't serve Christ to earn salvation or amend for sin. This denies the atonement of Christ. We would all denounce the Roman Catholic view that good works are what make us acceptable to God. Right? If why would you go into heaven? Because Jesus saved me and I did good works. But it's still so common for many of us to think that because we do good works, God will accept us extra over others who don't do what we do. This is the Galatian heresy, Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You, having been begun by the Spirit, are you not also being completed by the Spirit and not by your flesh? Are your acts of service a reflection of Christ's work in you, or a reflection of your own rightness and self-righteousness or worthiness? Our third and final point is this: true service embraces the cost of the cross. True service embraces the cost of the cross, verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So the question is, who truly sees the necessity of Christ's death? While the woman serves as a foil, if you know your literary terms, as a foil for the religious rulers in Judas, the disciples actually serve as a sub-foil of them. They also counter this woman as well. This woman acts in recognition of what Christ is about to accomplish, his death and burial. She pours out costly oil in humble devotion. Her worship flows from gratitude. If you call yourself a regular attender of Faith Bible Church, your elders and pastors pray that you would never fall down the slippery slope of self-idolatry like Judas. We should all reject that stark position of explicitly denying our need for Christ's perfect death, burial, and resurrection, but so often we fall into the role of the subfoil. We fall into the role and shoes of the disciples. We may not betray Jesus, we may not crucify Jesus, we may not even mock Jesus, but so often we're the disciples, trusting in Jesus to save us, but putting a foot on the slippery slope of idolatry. We base our good works in ourselves, our expected duty, or in our ability to earn favor with God through our good works. And in doing so, we implicitly deny our need for Jesus and start sliding down that slope. Do you see how the woman is the only one in the narrative who truly saw the necessity of Jesus' death? And Jesus is saying something profoundly vital here. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's us. We are the wherever the gospel is proclaimed. What she has done will be told in memory of her. And as we look forward to the death of Christ in just a few verses, the gospel, what has she done? Jesus isn't saying that the anointing with nard oil is especially special. Right? Our good works aren't especially special. They don't earn us anything. They don't garner us anything. They don't do anything for our salvation, for our sanctification. No, our good works are sourced only in the gospel. And so, what she is doing in anointing Jesus is recognizing her need to prepare Jesus for the necessary burial. This is a beautiful thing. This beautiful thing is her recognition of the core of the gospel. Jesus alone saves sinners like her through his death and burial alone, never again to be sacrificed. This is good. True believers of the gospel see the same necessity and relinquish any pretense of good works. We recognize our total inability in Christ's sufficient accomplishment. And so we can sing, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood. So how does embracing the cross transform worship and service? We mentioned it earlier, but the religious authorities celebrated the cross not out of redemption, but out of mockery and delight in death, delight in their ability to not feel guilty about their wickedness. But very clearly, this woman shows that embracing the cross transforms the heart. True worship delights in the death of Christ because it saves. It embraces both the cost and glory of his death and resurrection. Giving, serving, and obeying are meaningful only and only when anchored in the recognition of Christ's sufficient work. The woman gave what she could, even in a leper's home. She wasn't looking for attention from a leper. She wasn't looking to keep her wealth like Judas. No, she was demonstrating that sacrificial service is shaped by the heart, not circumstance or visibility. Even in the face of persecution and jeering from others, devotion from the heart led to devotion with her hands, sacrificial service. Why was she willing to give all she had? Because on the eve of Passover, when a lamb would be sacrificed in recognition of God's great redemption, a greater, more spotless, more beautifully perfect lamb would be slaughtered so that God would pass over not just ethnic Israel, but over all who believe in him. This perfect Passover lamb needed preparation for sacrifice, and she did it. True devotion flows from recognizing the sufficiency of his saving work. Because she valued honoring her Savior from the bottom of her heart, the bottom of her possessions, and the bottom of her ability, that woman did what she could. She bowed to the burial of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you rejoice in the cross? Do you rejoice in Jesus' death for what Jesus accomplished for you? Or do you shy away from it because you know it will cost you a life of service and worship the way God designed it instead of life you want to live? Does your service point to you or to Jesus? We began with a man who valued wages and comfort over the word of God. He saw generosity to the gospel as waste. That same self-interest thrived in the rulers and Judas. Each wanted control, recognition, reward, all forms of false worship. But this woman saw something greater. She believed Jesus when he said he was going to die. She believed him when he said he would rise again. She believed his death was necessary. Just like this place in Mark, her act was not reckless, but right belief. She poured out what was precious because she knew he would soon pour out his life. Sacrificial service flows from the saving work of Christ. Denying the necessity of his death and burial leads to selfish service and a delight in death. Brothers and sisters, true worship always begins there, at the cross. True worship isn't measured by what it costs us, but what Christ has already paid. God's law, of course, shows what pleases him, but Christ alone has secured his pleasure for us. Just as Monmouth valued the gospel over personal gain, our obedience flows from love, not leverage and acclaim. So the question remains, what drives your devotion? Control? Image? Comfort? Or the costly beauty of the gospel? The woman gave what she could because she understood who he was. Her worship was not for applause, but for atonement, not to earn it, but to exalt what he had already bought. And this is our call. Live in such a way that our lives make much of the Savior's worthy sacrifice, the one anointed for burial and raised for our life. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would use your word to sanctify those here. That God, there are those here who do not believe your gospel. They are relying on their good works. They're relying on penance. They're relying on those kinds of things to save them. That condemns us. God, there are those here who reject the gospel completely, who don't give a rip like Judas. God, there are those here who do trust your gospel, do follow you alone, but they can so often source their sanctification and their good works in themselves and not in you. God, I pray that in any of those cases, whether we're like Judas, whether we're like the disciples, or whether we're like this woman, God, that you would grow us to love you, because you alone are worthy, and you alone and Christ alone is our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.